So C.S. Lewis is probably my favorite Christian author. A number of you know that because I cite him often and regularly. His children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia, are beautiful pictures of kingdom principles. People debate whether they're technically allegory or not, but there's definitely, you can see the hand of God and the image of Christ in, you know, Narnia, in this place, how God is working through his story. He has these adult works, Mere Christianity, The Great Divorce, Screwtape Letters. They've inspired countless people in their faith. I would say that C.S. Lewis was one, probably the soundest Christian mind of the 20th century. I don't know, some might disagree with that, but he's up there for sure. But C.S. Lewis spent the better part of his youth and young adult life as an atheist. He was baptized in the Church of Ireland. His parents were very religious, but he expressed that he felt like religion was a chore. Have you ever been there? Felt like it's just like, I'm just going through the motions. This is boring. I'm doing this to thin air type stuff. So C.S. Lewis in his youth sought to break away from any semblance of God. And he later recorded that his youthful self was both at the same time very angry at God for not existing and equally angry with him for creating a world. Now, Lewis rejected Christ, thought that it was just, you know, pie in the sky. But he was also a very deep thinker. And a lot of times this is what you see, is people who are very deep thinkers say, religion, right? It's the opiate of the masses, in the words of, I think that was Karl Marx. I don't know, I might get my socialists wrong. But the idea was, you know, that this is just a crutch that people use. But with his mind, he was highly influenced by other sharp minds. And so he was influenced by the writings of people like George MacDonald and G.K. Chesterton. And he had a personal friendship with Catholic writer J.R.R. Tolkien. Through these resources, the wall that Lewis had put up, had erected to kind of keep faith, to keep God at bay, began to be chipped away. And so he began to see the relationship that existed between his faith, or between the idea of faith, the concept of faith, and the stories that these role models of his told. And so Lewis finally, at the age of 32, bowed the knee to God. And listen to his retelling. This comes from his autobiography. He said, "I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed." He continues, "Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." Right? Lewis's retelling of the story shows that his conversion to Christianity, when he finally bound that knee to God, was not something that he wanted to do. Right? He calls himself a reluctant convert. In fact, it was after he had exhausted all other options that he finally surrendered to the truth of the gospel. Now this morning, we're going to see the conversion of a man with similar experiences as C.S. Lewis. And over the last 2 weeks, we've seen the persecution of the church, actually the last 3 weeks really, escalate. Right? The disciples, the apostles, have been out there preaching Jesus, and you know, first they get just a slap on the wrist, and then they get, you know, imprisoned and beaten, and then 2 weeks ago we saw Stephen killed, and then last week there's a gentleman by the name of Saul, who wasn't acting like much of a gentleman, trying to root them all out. He had this personal vendetta to snuff out the followers of Jesus. So like I said at the beginning of the service, this morning we're going to see that no one is too far gone. Saul was one of the least likely people to turn and to worship Jesus. But what we see in our text this morning is that Saul experienced a radical turnaround of faith. And he became probably the most influential apostle in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Roman Empire. He wrote the majority of the New Testament. The story that we're going to look at this morning actually appears in some form 3 different times in the book of Acts. So our passage, and then there's 2 more retellings of it later, and actually it appears in a couple of his epistles, a couple of his letters as well. And so I think that we can see that the repetition, the fact that this story was included multiple times, points to a significance of importance. God took the man with murderous intents towards the church and shaped him to what I would argue was the greatest human advocate for the church in history. So if you have your Bibles, if I can invite you to pull them out, pull your Bible apps out, whatever you want to follow along with. We're going to look at Acts chapter 9. And we're going to read almost all the chapter, but I'm going to take it in snippets like I usually do. So we're going to start with Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, we're going to look at what that means, the way, in a minute, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He wants to arrest them and drag them back to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He was blinded. So they led him by the hands and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, this is an aside. It's not in my notes, but I was just thinking about this. How many of you have heard that Paul got knocked off his donkey on his way to Damascus? Yeah, or his horse. The Bible actually doesn't say anything about that. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about that. Because initially when I was writing this, I was going to make a crass statement about, you know, another word for a donkey getting knocked off, but it's not in here, so I can't use it. But you get my joke. But the passage, yeah, so that's one of these places where I think the reason that I wanted to point that out is there are so many places where this idea of like pop Christianity, that we have this idea that the Bible says this, but it doesn't actually say that. Right? Kind of like, you know, God only helps those who help themselves. People think that's, what is that, like, you know, 2 Hesitations 5:8. I don't know, but it's not in the Bible. So anyway, let's get back to the passage. Sorry. So the passage opens up basically right where we left off last week. You know, Saul is moving, he's moving at breakneck speed to attempt to destroy the church. Now, ironically, he and Stephen, so Stephen was that guy that we saw killed 2 weeks ago for his faith, he was stoned. And ironically, Stephen and Paul, excuse me, Saul, he eventually gets, you know, his name becomes Paul. But again, that's another one of these things where people, I've heard so many times that, you know, he's Saul and then God saves him and renames him Paul. That doesn't happen in the Bible anywhere. Luke just kind of shifts from calling him Saul to calling him Paul. I forget which passage, it's like Acts like 12 or something or 14. I don't remember exactly when it is. But again, that's one of those things. So Saul and Paul, I might use those interchangeably, accidentally. I'm trying to just call him Saul because that's what the passage says. Anyway, but Saul and Stephen ironically had the same belief. Both of them advocate that Christianity and Judaism are incompatible. Right? They were not denominations from the same religion. This is really what Stephen's point was in that really, really long speech that I didn't read 2 weeks ago, but I kind of summarized. Right. For Stephen, the new had come, right? And so the old must go, right? Like lean into that new thing. But for Saul, he saw them as incompatible and he said, the old must stay. So it's that new thing that needs to go. And so that was his motivation for trying to stamp this out. He didn't want people led astray by it. He thought it was a cult. So you could see in verse 2 that Saul was looking for people belonging to the way. Now, the way, this was an early descriptor of the church. The term Christian, you know, we use it haphazardly, right, as a label for belief in Jesus Christ. But that's not something that came up right out of the gates. We're going to see in a few weeks the term, it was actually in the city of Antioch where people were first called Christian. We'll take a look at that in a few weeks. But I think this is really important, and this is actually structured our last two sermon series, both this fall and this spring. We've called them the way of Jesus. There was intentionality in that because the way meant those who were following in alignment with Jesus. Because Jesus, while he was on earth, provided a blueprint for life, right? He taught his followers how to live holy lives, how they should pray, how they should love one another. And so the earliest apostles are taking all of that data, all that teaching from Jesus, all that instruction, and they're reproducing it for the next generation of Christians, right? A new group of people who want to follow the way, i.e. the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so to Saul, this way was blasphemous. It was heretical, and so he was doing everything in his power to get rid of it. And so we find Saul on his way to the city of Damascus. He's kind of reigned terror in Jerusalem, and so he's expanding his reign of terror. And as he journeys, a great light and a voice comes from heaven. And so this is described in the text as a bright light. And the way that's, you know, this is presumably at midday, or at least during the daytime. He probably wasn't traveling at night. And so what this is intentionally evoking is images of the Shekinah glory. Shekinah is a kind of a fancy Hebrew word that comes up a few times, and it means like the visible manifestation of God's glory. We see this Shekinah glory come up a couple of times in the Old Testament and at very monumentous occasions in redemptive history, like the dedication of the temple, things like that. There's this brightness that's associated with the presence of God. And so when Saul responds, notice how he responds. He addresses that voice as Lord. He doesn't know what's going on right now, but he knows that he's speaking to God. So Jesus reveals his identity to Saul, and some really intriguing things come out of this passage. First, when Saul was persecuting the church, Jesus feels the pain. Right? Jesus didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And I think there's a lesson for us in there when we suffer, that we don't suffer needlessly. Right? That God himself can sympathize with our pain. This is the same lesson that the book of Hebrews tells us. That God joins with us. He sympathizes with our pain. Now, what this creates for Saul is a crisis. He has a crisis of faith. Because Jesus, addressing Saul in this way, proves that Jesus was alive right now. He wasn't dead. Which meant that his disciples had been right all along when they proclaimed his resurrection from the dead. Which meant that Saul was, you see how this logical flow goes, that meant that Saul was in the wrong, and he was actually fighting against this God that he sought so fervently to try to fight for, to protect. And so that crisis of faith creates in Saul a conversion, right? A 180-degree shift in his behavior. One commentator put it this way. He said, Saul was spiritually blinded by wrong convictions. Right? Spiritually blinded. He didn't know what was going on spiritually until a greater light caused him to be spiritually enlightened, though physically blinded. And so what follows at the end of the passage that we read is that Saul is for 3 days abstaining from food or drink, which this is indicative of repentance. Saul was confessing and turning from his old life and seeking the face of God in this time. So in verse 6, so that's kind of this idea of conversion. So verse 6, we see Jesus say to Saul, "Rise and enter." And there he's going to be told what he's supposed to do. And so this phrase, "rise and enter," appears a number of times, or kind of rise and go do, a number of times in the Old Testament. And it's associated with divine commission, right? God giving a mission or a task to an individual. I don't know, the closest thing that came to mind for me is like a spy movie, right? Like it's you know, go to this location and await further instructions. Right? Go do this and then I'll reveal the next step. And so Saul is being obedient to that. He's going into the city and more, you know, more details of what that commission, what that task is going to come to him. So here in this story, we have kind of two facets, two things going on simultaneously, right? We have a conversion and a commission. And so the word conversion comes from this root idea to be turned around. So Saul is breaking from his old worldview, and he's turning to a new worldview of following Jesus Christ. Now, worldview, if that's not a term that you're familiar with, a worldview is basically the framework by which we see the world. You know, I know in our kind of current cultural moment, there's a lot of talk about bias, that we all have bias. And you know, bias, it can be used negatively, but it also can be used as a neutral. I would actually argue bias is a neutral term, but if our worldview is broken, bias takes on a negative bias, if that makes sense. But we all kind of have, we have a way in which we see the world. And our decisions and how we live and breathe and move and act in it are based around how we see that world. And so that means that Saul, to change his worldview, alters everything in his life. How he carries himself. How he views Jesus and God. Even as we'll see in a minute, Saul's willingness to endure suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. There's a psychological term for basically what happened to Saul, and it's called cognitive dissonance. Sorry, you psychologists that are watching if I'm getting this wrong, but I think I'm pretty on. So, you know, we have our beliefs, which is kind of our worldview, and we have our behaviors. And when those two things are at odds, it creates the A word in psychology, anxiety, right? The thing that is to be avoided at all costs. And so what happens is we either change our worldview to suit our behaviors, or we change our behaviors to suit our worldview. It's easier, I think, most people would say, to change our worldview, and that there's a lot that could be said about that. But here, you know, Saul is basically, his whole worldview has shaped, and so the trickle-down effect is now his behaviors are changing. But it's not just a conversion experience. He's not just taken from a position of an enemy of God and crossing the line of faith to make him an ally. This experience also carries with it a commission, a task, something that God has prepared for Saul to accomplish. And as we'll see in a minute, what that task was to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And so I want you to keep this doublet in mind, conversion and commission, because we're going to circle back to it a little bit when we get to application. Let's get back to the text and see what those next steps are for Saul. So let's read Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through just the first half of 19. In fact, your Bible probably breaks 19 and a half anyway, how it indents the paragraph. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise. Did you get that here? There's that commission. Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he's seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food was strengthened. So the story is now shifting from Saul to a follower of Jesus named Ananias. Now, this is not the same Ananias that we saw, I don't know, like 4 weeks ago, I guess now. The guy, he and his wife Sapphira, who lied about their property and died, that this is someone totally different. This guy is living in Damascus, and as Saul is blindly finding his way into the city, Ananias receives a vision from the Lord. And God says, go to Straight Street, the street called Straight. And actually, little fun fact, this street still exists today. You could go and visit it. So isn't that fun? If you ever find yourself in Damascus, I think that's Turkey, I don't know. You know, but he says, go to this place, go to the street and find the man named Saul and lay your hands on him so he can regain his sight. And, you know, you saw Ananias' response. He's like, are you sure about that, God? Like, you sure you want me to go do that? Like, this is the guy that's been targeting Christians and throwing them to prison. Like, you want me to go? I don't know that I want to go. Right? Saul had a reputation, and it wasn't a good one. But, again, if you were here last week, remember what we talked about with evangelism, about witness. One of the first steps in witness is obedience to God. We saw God instruct Philip last week to approach this chariot, something that would have been, you know, without getting into all of it, it would have been culturally awkward, it would have been uncomfortable for him to do. If we thought that was uncomfortable, how much more so was this uncomfortable for Ananias, right? Go and minister to that guy who was on his way to arrest every believer, follower of Jesus in the city that he could get his hands on, including you. But Ananias is made of better stuff than I think I am. He's obedient to God's command, and Look at verse 17. I think this is beautiful. When he entered the house, he laid his hands upon Saul. And look how he led. Brother. Brother Saul. To me, that is just so powerful. Right? This man was an enemy of the Christians, and he's laying his hands and using a term of inclusion and affection for this guy. Right? This guy that a few days ago wouldn't have given Ananias a second thought. I hope you're starting, for those of you who've been following with this, seeing a trend in the way the Holy Spirit moves in people's lives, right? We saw this with Stephen, that Stephen, in the face of his accusers, in the face of people grinding their teeth at him and hurling insults at him, he has composure. He's praying for them as they're carrying out their death sentence on him. He's asking God to forgive them, right? That the Holy Spirit provides the believer opportunity to maintain composure even in moments of crisis. All right, we've got one more character to look at who also responds positively to Saul. Let's finish the section. So second half of verse 19 to 31. So for some days, Saul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" Right? What is happening here? The world is upside down right now. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And look at 31. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied. So Paul has this conversion experience, and he really does not lose any time. He's out there in Damascus proclaiming that Christ is the Son of God. And the people of Damascus are like, "Who is this dude? Like, isn't this the guy who is coming to kill us?" And Saul was clearly good at arguing for the faith of Jesus, right? Because he had spent so much time and effort and study, like, researching the opposite. And so once that switch was flipped, he already had all the details. He knew what he was doing. And now, the shoe's on the other foot, right? The hunter has become the hunted. Saul's a wanted man, and he's kind of unceremoniously, you know, led out of the city through this basket. But between, you know, when he leaves Damascus in verse 25 and arrives at Jerusalem in verse 26, a lot actually happens. You know, Luke summarizing his ministry just is like, yeah, he leaves Damascus and goes to Jerusalem. But if we corroborate, because Saul writes about this experience in Galatians chapter 1, and if we kind of use that as a reference to help fill in some of the cracks, we see that there's actually a three-year gap that exists between his conversion experience before he actually went to Jerusalem. So, you know, Saul kind of goes to these places, he's discipling, he's learning, he's growing in the faith. But even when he got to Jerusalem, even after 3 years, he's still regarded with suspicions. The disciples are afraid of him. Like, could he be a spy? Could he be masquerading as a disciple to try to root out the believers? And so there's this disconnect between Saul and the apostles. But it's Barnabas this time. So we saw Ananias in our last passage, but Barnabas here is the one who fills in the gap, who covers that chasm, right? Barnabas, whose name means the son of encouragement, as we saw a few weeks ago, sticks his neck out and advocates on behalf of Saul, right? Barnabas didn't treat Saul like his worst sin deserved. Barnabas did not treat Saul the way his worst sin deserved, but he showed grace and he interceded on his behalf. And then we see at the end of the passage that the church had a temporary respite from the persecution for a season. All right, so those are the passages. I want to turn the rest of our time and focus on what does this mean for us in our everyday lives, right? Because this is kind of a biographical sketch of Saul. So how do we see our lives in this? And the primary theme in themes, I guess you could say, in this passage, I would argue, are conversion and commission. It's already talked about in that first portion. Right? This radical turning, radical changing of worldviews of Saul to understand and believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ. Now, for many of us who are in this room or who might be streaming, we may have already had some kind of experience like that. Right? If we call ourselves a follower of Jesus, then we've had some type of conversion where our worldview has shaken and we recognize, as C.S. Lewis did, and acknowledge that God is God, right? That Jesus is Lord. We've acknowledged that. And so, you know, if that is where we are this morning, it's very easy to be tempted for our eyes to glaze over a little bit. You know, be like, been there, done that. I've already done that. This is not relevant to me. But that's the thing about faith in Jesus Christ, is that it's not just a once and done event. Now, those of us who have had a conversion experience, like, it is a past event that has future ramifications. Right, that moment where we believe in Jesus, a lot happens. And there's this whole, you know, study of theology called soteriology, and it's like the order, you know, people disagree on like what the order of those things that happen, where our heart's regenerated and, you know, Christ's righteousness is imputed on us, and, you know, there's all kinds of things that happen in that, right? So that we are secure in God in that one event. We don't have to, like, be reconverted in order to be right with God. But I think it's really important, as I've shared, and we're going to really examine this fall when we get to the gospel-centered life stuff, is that it's important for us for the gospel to be that thing that keeps us in the kingdom of God, that sustains us in that. Because otherwise, it's, you know, it's easy for us to kind of get a little bit of a big head and think like, all right, like I'm doing all right, and to smooth over my sin. But the truth of the gospel is that we are simultaneously, as St. Augustine said, simultaneously sinner and saint. God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but we're works in progress. We aren't perfect. And we need to be honest. By being honest with that brokenness, and trusting in the gospel of Christ can cover that gap to God's holiness and our sinfulness. There's a cross chart. There's all kinds of stuff, but we're not going to get there now. But the idea, I guess what I'm trying to say, I kind of got a little away from this, is that just because we prayed once several years ago or several months ago to receive Jesus Christ, that doesn't exempt us from these rhythms. I think these rhythms that we're going to see, these characteristics of conversion, are something that I would argue we should be doing daily. It's significant the very first time you do it, because that's when all that stuff, you know, ordo salutis, they call it, the order of salvation happens. But we continue to do that. Not that Jesus died for us again and again and again, but to kind of sustain us, to keep us. As Tim Keller said, I've used this a number of times, right? The gospel is not the ABCs to the kingdom. It's not the door that we walk through, but it's the A to Z of the kingdom. It's that totality. All right, so these should be daily patterns for you. So if this is the first time that you've considered this, or it's the 500th time, it's part of our daily rhythm. All right, I have five components. Let me try to get back here on task a little bit. Five components of conversion that I want us to consider. If you want to write them, you can, but you don't have to. I like giving lists lately. The first is this. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is by divine initiative. Right? Divine initiative. And so what that means is, it's not something that you or I initiate. Right? We're not the... And, you know, there are different... There are people who are kind of Calvinistic, Reformed, right, which has a very, very high view of the sovereignty of God, the kind of, let's try to not to use religious jargon, sovereignty, kind of the God's direction, right? He's much more active in directing all things. And then you have Arminian, you know, it comes from like Wesleyanism. It really focuses on the free will of mankind. So when I come to faith, is it because God has kind of like forced me to come to faith, or do I have my own say in that? And I think the answer is yes to that, but that's, again, maybe we can explore those themes another time. But I would argue that regardless of where we are in that on that spectrum of theological belief, we aren't the ones, we don't initiate, we aren't the ones who approach God and say, like, under my own volition and power and independence, I am coming to you now. Because God is always at work in our hearts. And we would do well to remember that. Right. Saul was looking for Christians to arrest, but he wasn't looking for Christ. Much like C.S. Lewis, this wasn't Saul's plan of action. God initiated that process of salvation for Saul, and it's easy to see it because Saul's is such a radical shift. You know, there are a number of people who have this radical shift, but even those who were raised in the church, like, there's work being done in your heart before you're able to even see God clearly. And so if this is your first time considering what it means to follow Jesus, you aren't here by your own merits. Like, I would even argue there's a reason that you're in church this morning or you're streaming online. There's a reason that you might have been curious about what does this Jesus have to offer? And this is where we must begin, because it means that. If it's not me, right, in my own independence, going to say, like, all right, I'm on a journey to find God all on my own, it means that if God has been at work in our lives in some way, if he initiated that process, then everything to do with salvation is a gift. It's really important that it's a gift. Paul later wrote in the book of Ephesians, he says, this is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And he says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not a result of works. And why is it not a result of works? So that no one may boast. So that's, humility is something that a lot of people in the church, especially the modern church, could really grow to learn a little bit about humility. And I think humility begins when we recognize that it's not that I'm better than anyone else because I, you know, I'm not like enlightened. I don't have special knowledge that I, you know, finding God, but that God decided to work in my heart in some way. And as a result of that, I have salvation. Anyway, you get that. That's the crux of the gospel, right? That we didn't do anything to earn it. And we're going to explore this more and more, like I said, this fall, because there are all kinds of places where we attempt to craft a righteousness of our own, places where we want to earn God's approval by doing things that we think, you know, he wants us to do. But all of salvation begins with God. All right, so that's the first one. The second is this, that we ought to have some kind of personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Some type of personal encounter with Christ. And this is going to take several shapes and forms. Not everybody's going to have, you know, get you know, slapped upside the head like Saul was with bright lights and hear voices. Some people clearly have that experience, but not everyone. But the Christian faith, it's cliche, but I'm going to say it again. It's, you know, faith is not about religion, but it's about relationship. It doesn't mean that religion's not important. There's a place for that. But the primary aspect of our faith needs to be a relationship with God, right? Because it's not a list of to-dos and don'ts. But it's about learning to develop that friendship, that relationship with Jesus. And we've seen this a number of times over the last several months, that faith, biblical faith, is not defined by an academic experience where we mentally agree with certain facts, but it's about putting your faith in a person, namely Jesus Christ. Right, so there's some kind of, you know, he is a person. It's not just an idea that we need to agree to, assent to. Third, and this is a big one, and I think for those of us that have kind of had these conversion experiences, this is the one that we need to go back to on a regular basis. Surrender. Surrender to the Lordship of Christ. If you don't remember anything else this morning, this is the point that I want you to take home with you. Aligning ourselves with Jesus Christ means submitting to his authority. This isn't just a decision or a commitment we make. You know, we sing those songs, I have decided to follow Jesus. And I'm not saying that those things are wrong, but it's less about us and more about what does God want to do in our lives. Right? Let's take some of the burden off of ourselves and allow God to call the shots. I was on Facebook this week, and one of my memories came up from like 5 years ago. And it was very apt to this. It came from his the Songs of Jesus. So it's his like devotional on the Psalms. And he said this. He said, to ever say, I'll obey if, fill in the blank, is to give something else more importance or glory than God. If you say, God, I will obey you if you do X, Y, or Z for me, you're not actually surrendering to God. You're putting X, Y, and Z above God and kind of trying to force God into that pattern. And I know I say this a lot because it's one of those pop cultural religious references. But God shouldn't be, I just said it like 2 weeks ago, God shouldn't be your co-pilot. If God is just your navigator, you're not surrendered to Jesus. You know, you might be looking to get guidance, you might be looking to get advice from him, but in the end, you're the one that wants to be in the control. You want to maintain that driver's seat. That's not surrender to Christ. Saul thought he was in control of his life. He had his narrow worldview. He was on his way to accomplish his own agenda when God smacked him upside the head. Saul had to submit to God in a very, very, very real way right out of the gates because he was blinded, right? He needed God to come through for him to restore his sight. But after that, God was going to be the one to call the shots. God told Saul that he was going to suffer. He gave Saul a mission. Right? Saul was not able to hold God at arm's length and only follow or obey when it was convenient or comfortable for him. We need to make surrender a regular part of our lives because it's easy for us to be a Christian for some time and that when that novelty of faith has worn off to try to wrest control back to God. Right? To do, because we know the right things. We know the right rhythms to go through. But we need to say to God, your will be done. What you want in my life, not what I want. All right, here's number four. Salvation occurs within community. Salvation occurs within community. Salvation is not just an individualistic episode. It's not just something that's between me and God. That's how I lived my faith in high school. It was me, my Bible, and God. I was set apart from any kind of community. We may have a personal relationship with God, but we are saved into a community, into a family, into a church body. Saul, we see baptized, right, after his encounter with Ananias. And baptism was that symbol of inclusion into a community of believers. A lot of churches, again, we're pretty low church in terms of liturgy and whatnot, but, you know, that's why baptism is so necessary. It's essential in a lot of places. A lot of places you can't take communion unless you're baptized, or you can't be a member of the church unless you're baptized, because that was the sign, the symbol of your inclusion in the community. You know, you have here in our text that this affectionate title of Brother Saul given by Ananias. When he's feeling alienated by the apostles in Jerusalem, it's Barnabas who's coming to bat for him. Paul is surrounded by other people who are teaching him and who are kind of standing in that gap for him. Saul was not on his own. And even years later, when he would be a missionary, he would kind of travel the Roman Empire proclaiming the name of Jesus. He's accompanied by other brothers and sisters who journey with him. So we're saved into a community. And lastly, salvation is for a purpose. Salvation, there's a reason for faith. Because faith in Jesus Christ is not just about getting right with God. There's a place for that. That's that idea of conversion. Here we're seeing this idea of commission. We are tasked with being a herald for God's kingdom on earth. And we talked about this last week pretty extensively about this idea of evangelism. That is one of the primary roles, right? Sharing the gospel with others. Right? We saw Saul saved with that primary purpose of sharing the gospel with the Gentiles in the Roman Empire. So we might not have that task spelled out quite as clearly as Saul, right? I've never heard a voice from heaven come down and say, Chris, you're supposed to do this. But God has still saved us for a purpose. And so my question to you, my question to me for us to think about is, where are you serving God's kingdom? What does that look like? And it's going to take all sorts of shapes and sizes. Right? Is it in sharing your faith? Is that one of the ways in which you have this, you're not just hoarding salvation, but you're sharing it with others? Or perhaps maybe your primary calling is to alleviate the suffering of others, of the downtrodden and the oppressed. It's a kingdom principle. Maybe you've been called to teach and to equip the saints, to disciple others. I often use that example of having one hand reaching up and one hand reaching down. You know, a lot of people have a hand reaching up that people are pulling them up, but you know, they got to find a way to pull others up, to minister to others too. Maybe you are in a financial place where one of the primary calls in your life is to help fund, to help support the work of Christ's church, the work of ministry. Maybe your role is to serve the body of Christ through acts of service, hospitality. Maybe you could see where I'm going with this, right? That salvation lends itself to a purpose. If we've never received a clear call on what that purpose is, some people are like, I don't know what my purpose is. Well, there's a Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren you can read about. Right? One place to figure out is to figure out what your spiritual gift is. There's all kinds of online resources you can look into with this. God has equipped you with passions. He's equipped you with strengths, both naturally and supernaturally. Right? Figure out what those things are. Figure out how you can, you know, what excites you, what gets you going in the morning, how you can love God and love people, you know, by leaning into that realm. I'm blanking on his name right now, but he wrote a book called Good to Great. It's about businesses. But he talks about something called the hedgehog concept. And the hedgehog concept is this intersection of three things. Right? What am I passionate about? What's the second one? What is something that I can be the best at? And what is something that drives my economic engine? So clearly he's talking about businesses. But right, those things, so think of like a Venn diagram where all those three circles overlap. Maybe that's your call in life to be for the kingdom of God. Right? Because where was I going with this? I lost my train of thought. Venn diagram, good to great. Oh, the hedgehog, right? So because the story comes out of like the fox who's really wise is fighting against the hedgehog. Right? And the fox kind of tries to attack the hedgehog at every angle, but the hedgehog can do one thing. Right? He curls up in a ball and the fox can't touch him. And so the concept behind that is do that one thing. That's the thing that perhaps God has put on your heart to bring his kingdom. So I don't know what that is for you, but there are ways that you can figure that out. And so let me close with by saying this. Whether you are new to faith or you've been a Christian for some time, like consider these characteristics of salvation in your own life today. Figure out how they are working in your life. Have you seen God extend his grace to you even though you weren't deserving of it? Have you connected with God personally, not just learned more about him? Have you surrendered to the authority and been willing to agree with what he wants in your life, not just what you want to do? Are you growing in your faith in a community of believers? Have you figured out your purpose by God's direction? Conversion with God is not just an isolated incident. This event changed Saul for the rest of his life. But clearly, he keeps going back to it. You know, we see it three times in Acts and other places. He keeps going back to it because it is what keeps him supported in his faith with God. And so I want to encourage you this week to use some time to reflect on those things. In particular, surrender. What does it mean to surrender to God? All right, let me pray. God, you have called us according to your purposes. You have made yourself known in a myriad of ways. Continue to sharpen our belief. I know there are seasons that I go through, seasons when, you know, when I first came to faith, God, it was I could see you as clear as day. And then sometimes the waters get a little muddied. Go through seasons like the dark night of the soul. Sometimes it's hard to feel your presence the way that I did before. Remind us, almost convert us every day that we might align our visions with your vision, that we might surrender to your will, that we might love you and love others the way that you have called us and equipped us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name.